Thank you, Angela, and good morning, Renewal. I'm Travis. I'm one of the pastors here. It's my joy to be with you this morning as we get to open up God's Word together. We're continuing on in our series that we are calling The Gospel According to Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is a type of wisdom literature in the Old Testament, which is a genre that aims to guide you successfully through life according to the true knowledge of God. Ecclesiastes does that by inviting us to honestly, at times painfully, wrestle with some of life's most difficult subjects. And today's subject is certainly no exception. Today's subject is the work we do, what we do, the emptiness that we can feel even alongside our best work, and whether or not that work brings real meaning to our life or not. The way that the preacher, as the author of Ecclesiastes calls himself, addresses this subject might actually be a bit of a stretch for us, because he's going to hold up what seem to be two equally opposing and equally true truths and call them both valid and leave them there for us to consider. It can be a little bit frustrating if we are expecting just a neat, clean, prepackaged rule to live by. But this is actually something that Old Testament wisdom literature does a lot. For example, in Proverbs chapter 26, if we look at verses 4 and 5, verse 4 says, "Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself." Okay, rule, got it. Immediately after, "Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes." So don't answer the fool or answer the fool. Which is it? Proverbs says, yes, both. Which means that this is a method of teaching that doesn't simply deliver a prepackaged truth to us that we can then open and consume. It's a method of teaching that calls us to stand in the gap between these two seemingly opposing truths and let their difference refine us and work on us until something greater comes out of it, until we have more than we entered in with. This means the main way that we're going to resolve the tension that we're going to see in this morning's passage is actually by not resolving it, by holding up both pieces as true and valid. Now, I know that may sound a little bit meta, certainly a little bit philosophical, but welcome to Ecclesiastes. It's going to be a bumpy ride. So I'm going to turn on the fasten seatbelt sign and ask you to go ahead and go back to your seat and buckle up, because we're going to hit some turbulence this morning. And the way that we're going to hit that turbulence is by looking at a few different parts of our text. We're going to look at the exhausting search that the author undergoes from verses 12 to 23. Then we're going to look at a confusing rebuttal that happens at the end in verses 24 to 26. And then finally, we're going to figure out how we find some resolution amidst these things. So first, an exhausting search. Second, a confusing rebuttal. And then finally, how we find resolution. But before we dive into those things, let's pray and ask God to fill up our time together. Father, we thank you that you are the God of all wisdom, that you are wise, and that you share that wisdom with your people, that you are not stingy, that you do not hide your things away from us, but that you call us to something greater. You challenge us to enter in, to be refined by what you would have, to not settle for a simple fast food drive-by kind of spirituality, but a deeply satisfying spirituality that calls us to enter in. So would you enter in with us this morning, wherever you find us, wherever we're watching this, wherever we're hearing this, whatever time, day or night, Father, would you enter in and meet with your people? Would you speak in a way that only you can, that your people might hear and be changed? It's in your Son's powerful name and by your Holy Spirit that we pray. Amen. Well, jumping right into our first consideration here, we see the author making an exhausting search in verses 12 through 23. He starts out in verses 12 through 7, conducting what proves to be an already exhausting search for meaning in life through the concept of finding work to do under the sun that can give you meaning. In particular, he seems to be asking about work as a king, the work of ruling, as he says, what can the man who succeeds the king do except exactly what's been done before? We're talking about the rule of governing a people. And he's asking the question, it seems to be, is there a point to ruling particularly well? Is there a point to doing well and doing good things for people? More so, is there more value than ruling like a fool and misusing your power? And I'm guessing no one on here that's watching is a ruler. Maybe some of us are in positions of authority, but whether we are or not, this question has value for us, because if ruling is, we can say, the most important work, not because of just the nature of it, but because of its impact, right? That it has the power to either ruin or bless entire groups of people. If it has that kind of power, it must be great. And so if it's a question that's valid for the most powerful kind of work, then surely it's a question that's valid for less powerful kinds of work. Is there a point to working, to doing things in a way that is wise and good instead of foolish and sinful? Well, he starts to answer this question in verse 13 by saying that there actually is more goodness in living wisely than foolishly, just as there is more goodness in light than darkness. As we think back to Genesis chapter 1, there was certainly more goodness that came out of God saying, "Let there be light," and creation forming, as opposed to just the emptiness that was before. But he discovers quickly after reflecting on this that death throws a wrench in the entire equation. Because in verse 14, he realizes that the wise and the fool both die, no matter how they worked. No matter whether they worked foolishly or wisely, both die. What's the point then, he seems to say in verse 15, of living wisely if I end up in the same place as the fool, buried in the ground? And not only that, what's the point, verse 16, if the fool and the wise person end up in the same place, not only in the ground, but in terms of their impact, because their legacies will be equally forgotten and meaningless in the end? There's no value, he seems to say, in being wise for the sake of leaving something good behind, because it's eventually going to be forgotten and come to nothing. And not only will it be forgotten someday, he goes on to say it might actually be immediately undone as soon as you are gone. This is what he explores in verses 18 to 23. In that section, he tells us that you can work your hardest, you can achieve great things, and the person that you leave it to can run it absolutely into the ground, and there's nothing you can do about that. Being wise doesn't stop the fool after you from destroying it all. And this realization really brings him to a very dark place, and the text highlights that for us in verses 17 and 18. We start to see that he hates life itself after seeing that death and fools are stealing away what he thought could have meaning for him. He actually gives himself up to despair after this in verse 20 and seems to suggest alongside this that he is no longer sleeping, or at least not sleeping well, when he talks about his heart not having rest at night in verse 23. And he calls all of this vanity, not once, not twice, but three times in just the span of nine sentences. And on top of it all, vanity and a great evil. He is not in a good place here. What is driving him to that place? It's the realization in himself of a desire for the things of God, to achieve good things through wisdom and to see them flourish, but without the power of God to make them last. He sees a desire for the things of God, but without the power of God to make them last. This, we have to see, is exactly what happens to all of us in sin and death. As Cornelius Plantinga, one author, says, one of the primary aspects of sin is that it disrupts something good and harmonious. It actually tears it apart. It separates, it disintegrates the fabric of who we are. In our sin, we have this desire to flourish and to create flourishing, and that is separated from our power to achieve it, from our power to preserve it, from our power to even know how to find it. In sin, we become these tragic figures, always wanting but never truly having, and never being able to see that we're actually the ones in our own way. That's undoubtedly the lament of this text, that we deeply want flourishing. We can't shake our desire for it, and yet we can't keep hold of it. It is slipping through our fingers day in and day out. And that is a lament of powerlessness. When you find yourself in a place where you can't do what you desperately need to do, what you desperately want to do, that is a desolate, despairing place. You have become a tragic figure, and of course things start to go dark and you start to despair. But this despair actually gets quickly contrasted with what seems like a very confusing rebuttal. And that turns us to our second consideration here, the confusing rebuttal of verses 24 through 26. This is actually a first for this passage in a lot of ways, this section, because this is the first time that we see God actually show up in the entire passage so far here in verse 24. And he enters not as the cruel, disinterested God that we might have expected because of verses 12 to 23 up through this point, but he shows up as one who gives enjoyment and as one who rewards those who please him and rightly brings to futility those who turn away from him to pursue sin and folly. All of a sudden, we have this active, generous, just God. What is going on? We just spent 11 verses down in the dumps and the pit of despair where God was not present at all, and all of a sudden, God shows up and there is enjoyment, there is justice, there is flourishing. Prior to this, everything has just been a de-evolution. There has been no divine intervention. We work, who knows what will happen to what we've made, and then we die. That's essentially the message of verses 12 through 23. And then here, all of a sudden, God exists and is active in the world, and active in such a way that for the first time in these verses, work is not considered to be all vanity. For the first time, verse 24, we hear the author say, "This also I saw," and because of the repetition of this passage, we've already been geared up to hear, "This also I saw is vanity," except we don't hear that. We hear, "This also I saw is from the hand of God." This is where confusion enters in and starts to put us in its grip, because the exhortation of verse 24 seems to be to pay no attention to everything we just heard. You will die, that's what we just heard. Foolish people will ruin what you worked on, that's just what we heard. And you'll be forgotten in the end. That's, again, the message of 12 through 23, it seems like. And instead here, we have just a short three verses that seem to be telling us instead to rejoice if you are able to work and eat and drink, because God is at work in you in those things. He is the one enabling you to do those things, as it were, being the breath of life animating you, giving you the life to do them. This does set up a stark contrast, because if the perspective of verses 12 through 23 is coming to grips with the powerlessness brought into our lives by sin and death, then verses 24 to 26 is an acknowledgement that the power of God may be at work in you in those very things that we just heard are meaningless. And yet, there is no correction issued for that first perspective. It's held up without comment as though it is equally valid to this second perspective. The perspective of coming to grips with powerlessness is held up equally alongside the perspective of an acknowledgement that the power of God may be at work in you, that these things that were just called meaningless. How do we resolve that? How do we come to some kind of resolution to this? How does this make us wiser and not just more confused? Well, that's where we're going to turn to our final point. We'll spend most of our time here about how we find a resolution to these two seemingly opposing truths. Well, these sections have an obvious tension about them that we can't just cast aside and pretend isn't there. They seem to ask two different questions. Do you have power with God being at work in you, letting you enjoy what you do? Or do you have no power with death taking all you can do? The response of our passage seems to be, in response to those two questions, yes. And then it makes no explicit statement of resolution. Verse 26 just ends with, "This is also vanity and a striving after wind." There is no final summary piece that that tells you, and this is how you understand these two things, or ignore this and take this, or push that one aside. That doesn't happen. This seems to be the author's way of saying, as many commentators are suggesting, of saying, I can't reconcile these two things right now. I can't reconcile these two truths. So what do we do with that? Well, the book of Ecclesiastes is going to eventually reach a conclusion at the very end about how to handle conflicts, tensions like these. But for the moment, I believe what we can see in this last vanity exclamation is not a capitulation of the author just raising his hands and saying, I give up, but actually in the tradition of wisdom literature as a challenge, a very proverbial Old Testament wisdom-like challenge for us to now actually step in and hold both of these truths as valid, and we as the learners come in and figure out how to reconcile them together. And I want us to accept that challenge this morning, but how do we actually rise to meet that challenge? How do we reconcile these two things if that's the challenge, to step in, to stand in the gap and reconcile them? Well, I believe we do that by realizing that the meaning of life is not found in the things of this life, cannot be found in the things of this life, the things under the sun, including work and all that we do, but meaning can still be found. That, I think, is our resolution that we are going to unpack here, that the meaning of life is not, cannot be found in the things of this life, the things under the sun, but meaning can be found. And it's only when we acknowledge this greater truth that encapsulates these two other truths that we can actually hold them together. How does that work? Well, it works first because you can actually only follow the prescription of verses 24 to 26 to enjoy your work if you believe work is devoid of meaning, of ultimate defining meaning for your life. It's actually in discovering the emptiness of there being no true lasting meaning in work and achievement that lets you enjoy what you do, because then it doesn't own you. It's something that you do, it's not who you are. Pastoring is something I do, it's not who I am. This is what the freedom of recognizing meaninglessness in this thing does. It sets us free from being defined by them. But if we hold on to either side of this passage without the other, that only leads us not to greater freedom, but to either naivete or despair. Naivete would take verses 24 to 26 and pretend like the realities of verses 15 to 23 just aren't there. That would, if you take only that idea, seems to suggest pretend like life doesn't eventually include uncertainty, pain, and death. Just ignore all that as long as you can and you will find happiness. Just be in the present. But that only works so long as you have health, wealth, community, relationships. It doesn't work when those good things and those buffers are gone and it's just you. On the flip side, despair comes from having the meaning for your life bound up in what you do. That's where despair comes from. To lean this way is to hand yourself over to letting what you do define who you are and say whether or not you have meaning, whether or not your life has any purpose, and to cut off from it, verses 24 to 26. But the dismay of this passage actually comes up precisely from that kind of approach, from seeking ultimate meaning somewhere that it can't be found in what you do. We can't pick this option exclusively any more than we can pick just verses 24 to 26. Because to find meaning in what you do isn't to be your own master, it's just to serve a different one. The wrong one. To try and find ultimate meaning, ultimate definition and purpose for your life in what you do is not to be your own master. It is simply to serve a different master and the wrong one. But how can we possibly escape that, if that is just so wedded into the fabric of who we are, if you just naturally feel like I define myself by what I do, and not just my occupation, but by the kind of person I am, the way I conduct myself, the way I treat others, the way I act in the world, that's the definition of who I am, and that's what gives me meaning. How do I shift out of that if that's the entire way that I understand myself and the world around me? How can I be free of that if I feel like I do need to be free of that, but I don't know how I change from this? Is it just by reasoning my way out that I get out of this? Our passage says no, because reasoning is what the passage suggests moves Solomon into this very place of despair. It's not what gets him out. It's what moves him in. It's what's happening and looking concretely at the world around him with eyes wide open. Do we just then find new ways of enjoying the moment that we are in? The text says no to that too, because again, it's just not one or the other, because looking for new ways to enjoy work or just new kinds of work, new things to do, doesn't actually change your slavery to finding meaning in those things. It doesn't change that. It doesn't change the fact that you are still enslaved to those things. It's just polishing the chains of your slavery or putting new ones on. You're just moving the deck chairs around on the Titanic. Nothing is actually happening that is different, that is progressing you out of this slavery to having to find meaning in what you do. We need something to bring us out from this slavery to finding meaning only in work. And what is it that could possibly do that? It's a little bit subtle in our text, but it's there. The hand of God. That's what breaks the cycle of absurdity and delivers us from slavery to meaninglessness in our text. The hand of God. It's the hand of God that all of a sudden makes what you do no longer simply vanity in our text. We already talked about that, right? It was boom, boom, vanity, 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 hand of God. All of a sudden, the wheel stops and God is interjected in powerfully. God shows up in verse 24 and the response changes. God breaks the cycle. But how does that work? How does God actually break the cycle? We need to turn to a couple other passages where the hand of God is at work to actually understand what that means for the hand of God to be the thing we need to bring us out of trying to find meaning in work, being enslaved to that. If we turn to Deuteronomy chapter 5, there Moses is restating the Ten Commandments for the people of God. And in covering the fourth commandment, the commandment to keep the Sabbath, part of the command comes from looking back at the Exodus and what God did there to deliver his people from slavery. In verse 15, it says, "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm." It's the hand of God in Deuteronomy chapter 5 that's pictured as the metaphor for the deliverance of God's people out of slavery in Exodus. It's an unmistakable image in our text of salvation from slavery, and not just in our text, but also throughout the book of Deuteronomy and elsewhere in the Old Testament. But how did that actual deliverance come? How did this come? If we're looking back in Deuteronomy, let's go back to what Deuteronomy is looking back on, because that deliverance comes most pointedly and climactically at the Passover. It was at the Passover that God instructed his people there to slaughter a lamb, to eat that meal together with those in their home, and to take the blood of that lamb and to paint their doorposts with it, because the final plague of the ten against Egypt was coming, the plague of the firstborn, and it was the blood of the lamb on the doorposts of their houses that would let the angel of the Lord see it and pass over that house, that it might not bring the plague to them, but that it would pass over them and take the plague elsewhere, that it would only take the lives of every firstborn child not under the protection of that lamb's blood. It was this act of the hand of God, this tenth and final plague, that broke Pharaoh's stubborn refusal to free God's people. sacrificing a lamb to spare them from a death that would actually set them free. Not sparing them from their freedom, but from the punishment that was due to the injustice. If we flash forward from that incident in the Passover all the way to the end of Scripture in the book of Revelation, in chapter 5, John's vision reveals a heavenly recapitulation of this very Passover scene. Starting in verse 6, and I'll move around a little bit, it says, "And between the throne," that's the throne of God the Father, "and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. And the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, and they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation.'" And the unequivocal conclusion of the book of Revelation is that this slain lamb that John sees is Jesus Christ himself. Revelation shows us that Jesus Christ is this much greater Passover lamb who was sacrificed to save a people not just out of physical slavery, but out of every kind of slavery, including the slavery to finding your worth in work. And he did that through his brutal death on the cross in our place. See, the cross was itself a kind of Ecclesiastes passage lived out in real life, because there, two things were put in tension: the justice of God and the mercy of God. And the two were held there together by the hands of Jesus Christ on the cross. At the cross, it's saying, yes, God is just and punishes the sinner in Jesus Christ, and yes, God is merciful and forgives the sinner in Jesus Christ. It holds both as true, and both are held together as true in the person of Jesus Christ for you and for me for all time. This enigma, this riddle, this undoing of all the slavery that could ever come against you or against me is perfectly held together in the one person of Jesus Christ who can and who has overcome these things. It's the reaching down of the hand of God in that Ecclesiastes-style act of justice and mercy at the cross that rescues us, not just from the sins of our words, from the sins of what we do with our bodies or our money, but even from the sins of our desires, from our heart, such as the desire to carve out for ourselves meaning through what we do. Trying to find meaning in the kind of job that you have, in the school that you go to, the kind of talents and skills and abilities, the kind of grades or personalities, the kind of work that you put into your appearance. Jesus Christ came to save you from that too, because those things are not worthy of you. He is worthy of you. Those things should not get to define you. Jesus came to end the very thing that our passage laments this morning, our own attempt to desperately find meaning where it cannot be found, in what we do. This is what the hand of God lifts us out of, our slavery to things that cannot satisfy, to find meaning where we were only meant to find it, in Him. The one who does not define us by what we do, by who we are now in Jesus Christ. That's the gift of God. But how does that gift lead us to what this passage in verse 26 calls true wisdom, knowledge, and joy, which comes from the hand of God? Well, I'd say first, because true wisdom, knowledge, and joy starts by acknowledging that we need someone to save us from ourselves. Even you, Christian. Even you. We need the hand of God and Jesus Christ to save us from enslaving ourselves to finding meaning in what we make ourselves out to be, rather than in who God makes us to be in Christ. And aren't we always doing this? Aren't we always clawing and fighting to make meaning for ourselves, demanding that others recognize our value, our point of view, our effort, our skills, our experience, and our care? Isn't what So much of our frustration with our relationships with people on social media is about that they won't recognize the meaning that I should have for who I am, for what I say, for what I do. Where does that come from? In part, it comes from a slavery of finding meaning in what you do. We need Christ to set us free, not just for ourselves, but actually for the community, for the world around us, for our friends and family. Because the one enslaved to finding meaning in what they do enslaves others to serving that meaning for their purposes. Slaves, according to the gospel, make slaves. But God makes sons and daughters. He frees us and he makes us new. Christian and non-Christian, we can't serve two masters. Which one will you serve? The one that leads you to despair because everything is vanity and a chasing after the wind, or the one that entered into despair for you so that you might be free from it? I encourage you this morning, choose the one who entered despair for you, because you will not find another one like him. Practically, though, to wrap this all up, how do we actually follow him? How do we move from following the things that lead us into despair to following Jesus Christ and finding flourishing? I just want to give you two things: search and practice. Search and practice by way of application here. First, search. What I want to encourage you to do, what the text encourages you to do, is not to stop your searching, not to snuff out your search for meaning, particularly in the face of a world like ours, riddled with pain and despair. Our passage doesn't stop when it finds those things. It keeps pressing in to find a place to land. My encouragement to you is to not stuff those things down, to not cover over them, but to instead take them to God. To pray your frustrations and despair about the world around you to God, and then in an act of faith, stop, step out of that despair in faith, and enjoy a meal with someone. Maybe that's not safe for you to do right now. Enjoy some FaceTime with someone, a video call. Stop and step out in faith in the confidence that God has heard you. And second, in this aspect of searching, I want to invite you to really try to take time and search your heart out. Put on a lens. Get the new glasses that this passage gives you to focus in on your life and the way that you move through it, and try to find out, where am I living like I really have to get meaning out of this? That I really need to have people see me this way in order to know that I matter, that I'm worthy, that I have some sort of value. And invite maybe just one person who knows you really well to offer one thing that maybe you don't see, that's a way you are trying to make meaning for yourself in what you do, instead of trusting that there is so much more meaning for you in God. Second, practice. So that was search, practice. Practice two things. First, practice repentance. When you find those things that I just invited you to search out, practice repentance, which is not just confessing the things that we have put hope in that are false things that can't hold out life for us, those things that we're worshiping that are ultimately empty, but to not just confess, to actually turn away from them, to start doing things differently in your life, to make changes, to cut things you need to cut, to add things you need to add, and entrust your meaning to God who gives enjoyment. Take a step of faith to do something that is going to challenge you to trust God more, that he actually has meaning for you. And secondly, in this practice category, practice Sabbath. As we just referenced in that passage from Deuteronomy chapter 5, the encouragement of God is for his people to have rest. I encourage you, take a day off from work. Trust God in that way. And I don't just mean your occupation. I mean something a little more difficult than that. And maybe it's going to amount to you only taking an hour off, maybe only being able to take 5 minutes off at first, but to not just take a break from your occupation, to take a break from the work you're always doing of trying to justify your existence and worth with what you do, with what you can offer, with the next post that you can put up, with what you can cook, with what you can do at work, with what you can do at school. Take a Sabbath from that. Take a day off from having to prove you're valuable. And listen instead to the God who loved you when you had nothing to offer. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have loved us when we have nothing to offer. Thank you, Father, that you have delivered us from this slavery that we can't get out of, that we keep putting ourselves into, that we just keep finding new chains for, polishing our chains instead of getting rid of them. God, thank you that you broke those, that you entered in, that you stepped into despair in our place, that you would be the one who would take on the pain and the absurdity and the meaningless, that you would have your life cut short that ours might not be. Thank you that you have stepped in for us in that way. And God, we confess all the ways that we have been chasing after finding meaning somewhere else. And just, God, we lament that we can't seem to help ourselves, that this is just habitually wired into us. It's the rhythm of what we do. God, we ask that you would undo those things by your power. If you could set us free, can you not also make us well? God, we believe that you can. And we ask that you would in this time. By your powerful Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.